You can see the standard reaction to this parable on Dr. Kavanaugh's face as he was reading verse 8. Yeah, this is a parable that has given the church fits. Really going all the way back to the very first generations. To the point there have been interpreters, most famously Rudolf Bultmann, who have pronounced it simply unintelligible. Yeah, we don't know what it means. We can't know what it means. Just sort of throw it out. I mean, after all, Jesus seems to be telling his disciples, this guy's a role model because he's a crook. You go and be just as dishonest. Which obviously poses a few problems with the rest of Scripture. We have a couple problems here. One, we're not familiar with the culture in which Jesus was teaching. And if you've been here over the course of this year, you know I've been leaning quite a bit on the work of Dr. Kenneth Bailey, bringing out the classic Semitic culture in which these texts were written, and especially for the work that he's done on the parables of Jesus. Pretty much the core of what I'm doing with this series is based on his work. But to this one above all, I am indebted to him for making sense of it. But beyond our cross-cultural issues, part of the problem we have with this text is the chapter break. Now, that might sound like a really strange thing to say, though if you've been around long enough to catch one of my periodic rants against the chapter headings they put in the Bibles, maybe it won't sound so strange to you. But think about it. Think about it, because we hit a chapter, and the chapter tells us what? It tells us this is something new. If you took and you moved that chapter break 8 verses, so this is not chapter 16 verses 1 to 8, but chapter 15 verses 32 to 40, well, 32 to 39, I guess, what would be your logical connection? You'd flow right into this from the parable of the two lost sons. Yeah, it would seem to go seamlessly. No break, no disconnection. And logically, as you move through the text, you would read it as a continuation of the story that Jesus is telling there about the mercy of God. But with that break in there, the chapter, starting the chapter, it tells us instinctively that this is something different. And so instead of looking to what just came, we look to what comes right after, to the poem on money in verses 9 to 13. And so the tradition is to interpret this as a parable about money and how we ought to use it. And it isn't. I mean, it's easy to understand why the verses that follow are there. Yeah, they certainly build off of some of the other things that Jesus is talking about in this parable. But his purpose here is not to talk about money. He's using money to talk about something else entirely. And he gives it a very common setting. Yeah, rich landowner has an estate manager to take care of the work of renting out the land, because, of course, we all know rich people don't actually do the work themselves. They have people to do the work. You know, some of the tenants would farm the land or tend the trees themselves. That would be the poorer ones. Others were fairly well off in their own right, and so they would rent larger pieces and then hire their own workers to do that. But each one paid a fixed amount of the yield as rent every year. And note that, a fixed amount, not a percentage. Regardless of how good the year was, they owed the same. The manager was paid a salary by the master and also collected a fee from each renter as they signed their contract. But the fee was not reflected in the contract. The contract dealt only with what they owed to the master. Now, in some way, and we're not, Jesus doesn't feel any need to lay out details. They're really kind of irrelevant, but this steward is abusing his position. He's stealing from his boss. And, this landowner is a good man, takes care of his people. He is well-liked and well-respected in the community. So when somebody else discovers this is going on, they come and they report it. Master, of course, is, through the roof about this. So he calls in, the steward, and he says, "What is this I hear about you?" Which, of course, is a wonderful question for getting you in trouble. You get a question like that, Something has been reported, but you don't know exactly how much he knows. So you can try to respond to it, but you stand a pretty good chance of only giving him more information to use against you. And the fact of it is, he knows full well that the master has him dead to rights, and so he just keeps his mouth shut. Well, you know, silence is its own confession. And so the master continues, "Turn in the books. You're fired." A couple of key points to note here. First, the master is showing him great mercy. Under Jewish law, he could have had the servant hauled off that instant and thrown in jail until he could repay or work off his crime. But he doesn't do that. He leaves the steward at liberty. And second, you know, in that culture, this sort of situation, you always mount a defense. You know, this is a very voluble culture. You know, a very argumentative culture in a lot of ways. You're accused of something. There are many time-honored defenses he could have used, many people he could have blamed. It's not my fault the people who work for me are crooks, the people you hired to work under me. You know, or it's your fault, or you know, there's a lot of things he could have done. And that's what Jesus' listeners would have expected. But he doesn't do any of that. He just turns and leaves the room, affirming by his silence his guilt and the justice of his punishment. The situation is hopeless, and he knows it. And so he doesn't waste his breath trying to get his job back. But instead, he puts all his energy into trying to find himself a new one. That's what that, you know, "they may welcome me into their houses" bit means. That's classic idiom. He considers manual labor, it would have been a tremendous come down for an educated man in, to use our terms, a white-collar job. But he's willing to lower himself to that, but rejects it because he isn't strong enough for the work. He thinks about the possibility of begging for a living. It was considered a legitimate occupation, though extremely low status. But he rejects that on the grounds that he doesn't want the shame that would come with it. But having decided against these two options, what others does he have? He's already been fired as a scoundrel. So who would hire him? Well, he's clearly a gambling man, which is no doubt how he got himself into this predicament. His master has already shown him great mercy, and he decides to stake everything on that mercy. You know, he's been told to turn in the books, but he hasn't actually turned them in yet. No one else has been informed that he's been fired. The master hasn't announced it anywhere. He left his master without a fight, and so he managed to avoid getting any sort of guard put on him. No one was sent out with him to make sure that he did nothing but go to the books and bring them back. He has the freedom to act, and he uses it. Now, if his plan fails, he'll be thrown in prison. But honestly, given his situation, that could easily happen anyway. And if it works, he'll be a hero in the community. Now, sure, it won't take long for the whole story to come out, but someone will hire him anyway, out of gratitude for his actions, and out of respect for his ability. This is a culture that respects the rogue, the trickster. You know, they will hire him if only to make sure that nobody else does, to make sure that nobody else is able to take advantage of his, shall we say, proven abilities. They'll just keep a very close eye on him. Yeah, they say to catch a thief, you know, you set a thief. But obviously, if you're going to do that, you've got to be very careful of the thief you've chosen. Now, he doesn't have a lot of time. He's been sent to turn in the books. He's going to be expected to be back with the books. So he has to act quickly. He goes, he takes the books, and before he does anything else with them, he calls in the tenants, one by one. Private interviews, no witnesses to any of these, and no chance for a big meeting for things to spiral out of control. Because no one else knows yet that he's been fired, the lower servants obey his orders, and the tenants answer his summons. They would only have come because they believed the steward had a message for them from the landlord. This was, after all, how these things usually worked. Now, he treats them rudely. There's no courtesies here. He's in too much of a hurry for any of that. At any minute, the master might discover his plan, and all would be lost. If the tenants knew that he had lost his authority, if they knew he was actually cheating the master, they would never cooperate with what he was doing. That would end their relationship with their landlord, which would not only be ruinous financially, it would ruin them in the community because this is the great man of the town. They would pretty much, everything would be lost. They would have to try to start over from scratch, much as the steward is currently trying to do. And that was not a risk that any of them would have been willing to take. You know, this will only work as long as he's the only one who knows that he's not actually allowed to be doing this. But as it happens, he's not discovered, and his plan comes off. He asks each tenant, "How much do you owe my master?" And it's not because he doesn't know how much they owe. He's got the contract right there in front of him. But he asks that question, and it forces them to really focus on exactly how big their debt. And as you saw, you know, these are huge, huge amounts. And he reduces their debts. The percentages, as you can see, are different, but it's about the same monetary value in each case, which probably would have made it simpler to do. And again, very large value. Each of these amounts that he reduces it, it's about 500 denarii. We're talking about 20 months' wages for your ordinary laborer. Just to put that, if you want to calculate that in terms of minimum wage, you can think that through for yourself. And you know, letting them believe, there's a word here and there, that he's the one who talked his boss into making this reduction, because after all, there's really no point in doing this if he doesn't get the credit, right? So, and he has to make the changes in their own handwriting. That way, it's clear they've signed off on the deal. They were involved, they know, you know, if anybody chooses to make an issue about it, they're kind of complicit in the thing. This is not just the steward doing this on his own hook. And once they've made the changes and initialed them, off they go, rejoicing. And this done, he takes the newly changed account books and he turns them into his master. And the master, of course, is going to take them and look through them. He wants an accounting of what all his steward has been doing to him. And no doubt it didn't take him any time at all to see what his steward had just done to him. And he knows, too, because he knows his neighbors and he knows human nature, what the reaction is. He can be quite sure that the whole village is now throwing a party in his honor. His tenants think he's the most noble and generous man who ever lived. On his own initiative, granted, they credit the steward for starting the idea, but still, I mean, they didn't ask for it. He has simply given them an unprecedented and unfathomably generous gift. Now, legally, he has every right to cancel these reductions. He didn't authorize them. The steward had been fired. The whole thing was flagrantly illegal. But if he does that, if he goes out and tells them, Sorry, my steward was attempting to swindle me. No, I didn't authorize these. You know, all this is canceled. Their joy will turn to rage. And from praising him for his generosity, they'll begin cursing him for his stinginess. It's not rational, but it's very human. You know, this is how we operate, after all. Otherwise, all he can do is keep his mouth shut and accept the praise of the community and allow the manager to do the same and act like he meant it all to happen. And this was the servant's calculation, that faced with such a choice, his master would choose to keep quiet. After all, he was a generous man, even if he hadn't meant to be quite that generous. And generosity was one of the qualities expected of the rich and the powerful. He was also a merciful man, as he had already shown by not, you know, jailing his errant employee in the first place. And so he stops to consider the situation, probably with a mental sigh of regret for the lost income. And knowing the only reasonable choice he has in front of him, the only thing given his character that he can really do, he looks at his former steward and says quietly, "You're a shrewd man. You're a shrewd man." He's not committing about his morals. He only praises him for his cleverness and wit. But his shrewdness certainly is not to be denied. And it's this, and the essence of the shrewdness that this manager displays, that is the point of Jesus' comment in verse 8. The manager is not an example for us in his dishonesty, but in the fact that he was wise enough to know where his salvation lay. His actions really are a compliment to the master, granted a very backhanded one, but no less sincere for all that. He knew his master to be generous and merciful, and he trusted in his generosity and mercy to so great an extent that he was willing to stake his entire life on it. And he won. He won his bet, because out of his generosity and his mercy, the master chose to pay the full price for his employee's salvation from a crime that was committed against the master himself. The master ordained the penalty, and he's the one who paid it at full market value. The principle here is a standard one that we find in the teaching of the rabbis. They commonly referred to it as from the light to the heavy. Roughly means how much more. In other words, if this crooked manager got out of his crisis by relying on his master's mercy, how much more will God help you in yours if you only trust his mercy? Now you might look at that and say, well, I'm not in any crisis. But the fact of it is, all humanity is in crisis. And we are in basically the same crisis as that steward. God is the owner of all, a God of mercy and also a God of judgment. humanity is the steward. And we have abused and misused and squandered and stolen that which was placed in our trust. And excuses are worthless. We are dead to rights. All we can do is stake everything on the unfailing mercy of God, trusting that He will pay the price for our salvation. And indeed, He has already done so. Now, for those who haven't thrown themselves on the mercy of God, and who have not looked to Christ alone for their salvation, the application is obvious. And it might be all too easy for those of us who have to think that, well, this doesn't really apply to us. But that's not true. That's not true. There's a very important point here. Because this is not just a one-time thing. And then back to business as usual. I mean, watching us sometimes, you would think, well, okay, we're saved by mercy. And then afterwards, we go about trying to earn it back. Sort of like the prodigal son was initially intending to do in the parable we looked at last week. Yeah, you'd think that grace, we needed it sort of once. And then after that, it's all about our own efforts and our own work. And actually, this is really not that far off from the Catholic understanding. Grace as being the ability to earn God's favor, the ability to be good enough, to do good enough works. But, that's not the gospel. As we were saved, so we live. It's not just we need God's grace and His mercy, for salvation, and after that, we're kind of okay to make it on our own. No, all of life, at every point, at every moment, we are absolutely dependent on the mercy of God. All of life is only by grace. It's only by the power of God at work in us through the Holy Spirit. Is only by the blood of Jesus. We are, at every moment, creatures of grace, resting only on the mercy of God, held up only by His love. And His mercy never fails. Let's pray.